Hi, and welcome to Revision Media with me, Paul Stevenson. On this Thursday, the 19th of March, 2020, I welcome you here tonight. And wherever you are around the world, the beauty of internet radio is that you can listen wherever you are around the globe. And of course, we are facing global, unprecedented, precarious times at the moment with this coronavirus. And it's going to cause a lot of suffering. Coming up with me tonight, I have a gentleman and a Christian apologist, Andrew Carter. Andrew basically studied theology, Bible, and worldviews at the African Bible University in Kampala, in Uganda. Before that, he was the pastor of Fairfield Chapel for 9 years. This is an evangelical church in North Hertfordshire. He trained at Oak Hill Theological College before obtaining an MA in Systematic Theology at King's College in London. He's currently studying for his PhD with the University of Durham on the writings of the late Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer, I would say one of the greatest Christian apologists in the history of the church, probably up there, well, maybe even better than the likes of Greg Bonson, those sorts of people. And anyway, he also has a degree in economics and politics before teaching A-level in economics for 3 years in Mombasa, Kenya. And later, he was 7 years at Lycée Français in South Kensington, London. So he's very well qualified to discuss this whole coronavirus from a Christian worldview. We'll look at the economic impact of it as well, and all the various tentacles and implications of this really, as I say, unprecedented situation that the world finds itself in. Are you with me, Andrew?
Yes, I am. Good evening. Good evening to you, Paul. Perhaps good morning in America. Not sure if it's still morning or early afternoon, but anyway, it's good to be on your show.
Yeah, and you're very welcome. I will say I met you at a presentation you did in Hayes, which is a town which is not too far from me, and it was refreshing to have someone who's, you know, so clued up on a Christian worldview. It's kind of ironic and probably a little bit tragic that you don't tend to find people in the church so often who even understand the concepts of a view.
Yes, I think that's right. I think if you don't, I often say, if you don't think in a worldview way, then you're not thinking at all. And it reveals to us the fact that for a lot of the Christian church and a lot of Christians today, the kind of thinking the mind is off limits. And so we think that Christianity is just about having some experience of God and using your mind to think through the world and to understand the way the world is something you don't find is very common. So coming at the world in a kind of worldview way and saying, you know, how do we answer the biggest questions of life? Why is the world here? What is a human being? Who am I? What is wrong with the world? What is success in life? What happens when we die? These big worldview questions which we have to face, issues which are hugely contested in the world, we don't come at our faith from that basis of saying, how does the Christian faith answer these? We come at it from an experiential perspective, and that's enormously unhelpful because, I mean, obviously Christianity is an experience of God. We encounter God. We come to know him experientially through our affections. But the Christian faith is the engagement of our emotions, but it's also the engagement of our will and our mind. The whole of the human person's involved in being a Christian. And it just means that we are emasculated from engaging with people about the big issues of life. It's the passion of my life is to get Christians to think. You know, I go back 25 years of my life when I came in touch with the Debris movement and Francis Schaeffer's kind of writings and his movement, and just meeting people, Christians who were thinking, who were engaging with the world. It was a kind of revelation to me. You know, when I first became a Christian when I was 18 years old, I kind of experienced revival. But later on, I went through something even more powerful, which I would call reformation, which was the transformation of my mind to think for Jesus. And yeah, we need a whole generation of thinkers for Jesus. And it needs to be our priority. Anyway,
Yeah, for me, it happened a bit later. I was 38 when I you know, what Christians would typically refer to as being born again, receiving the Holy Spirit, etc. And you know, and also, you know, at that time, it was an intense period of studying the Scriptures. And you know, it was, you know, Paul talks about it: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And then the Scriptures going in there, the worldview was established. And to some extent, you know, Isaiah spoke about it, you know, with great knowledge comes great sorrow, because you do find, you know, just the sort of stuff we're talking about, you know, the worldview stuff. We've got so many kind of, I think I mentioned to you when I met you, we've got all sorts of, you know, Eastern mystery type philosophies merged in with Christianity, this sort of phenomenon of syncretism. We've even got the sort of the secular health type model, you know, in there as well, which sort of is not Christianity. I mean, you could go on.
Yes, absolutely. We do have all kinds of syncretisms, and I think a lot of the problem with the Christian church in our theology is it goes back to Greek philosophy, where you know, we kind of follow Plato and we divide up the world into two parts, the spiritual and the secular. He didn't call it that, but that's the best way for us to understand it, that so that you have your kind of Christian world, which is perhaps what you do on Sunday, it's your prayer life, your perhaps your evangelism, your kind of religion. Church world. Yeah, religion, you might call it religion. Yeah, that's right. And that's in a separate category to life. And so the rest of life is not impacted by the gospel. That's kind of neutral, this kind of divided life Christianity. And, of course, the tragedy of it is that we, in accepting that or conceding to that, we've done exactly what the Enlightenment Project wanted us to do. The Enlightenment Project wanted to take most of the world that it would call secular, out of the domain of Christianity, and say, you can have your religious little world over there, you're tucked away over there, your bit of religion, but we will control the world of reason and of science and of facts, and you can have your world, which is kind of irrational, your little spiritual bit over there, you can have that, but we will control the rest. We might call this the privatization of Christianity. So it's in a little private sphere, but the public world is controlled by the secularists. So where we see that that's so wrong is to recognize that a true way of understanding the world from a biblical perspective is to say that this is God's creation. The whole lot of it's God's. You know, how we do, how we raise our families, you know, how we do marriage, how we run a business, how we educate, you know, how
our money.
Our money, yep, how we involved in our leisure time. All these things are, how we do art. All these things are part of the original created order, that God wanted us to have all these things under his rule and be part of our worship, that we would show our worth towards God by doing them under the authority and rule of God. And but what's actually happened is that... So what happened was, in the fall, all those things were corrupted by sin. And we, the job of Christians is to bring all of those domains, spheres of life, under the lordship of Christ, and see all of them redeemed for him, including our thinking, of course. But actually, what we've not done that. We've lost our creational sense. You know, we've thrown away the fact this is God's world, and we just think that Christianity is just a bit of religion and the rest of everything is neutral. And so this is why, you know, we've not formulated a sense of, for a lot of church, not formulated a sense of Christian education for our children. And so we just allow them to be shaped by atheists who control our secular education system without giving it a moment's thought. And, you know, we are enormously culpable in this. This is the greatest accommodation of the Christian church to the world, is that we've just abandoned the public arena.
Yes, for retreated, Retreated us for private worship. Yeah,
absolutely. And it's an indictment of us, really, because we've done, you know, we think that the more otherworldly we are, the more spiritual we are. But actually, it's the opposite of that. The more we retreat from the world, the less spiritual we are, because actually we've given up God's world to the atheist and said, oh, you can have it. It's yours. You know, you know, we've got nothing to say about economics. We've got nothing to say about how we understand history. We've got nothing to say about how, you know, how we do, how we study science, or how we raise our children in terms of their learning. And that's a terrible tragedy. You know, we've conceded away the very essence of this being God's world, God's created world.
Yeah, I mean, it's a world of darkness. Sadly, too much of it's in the church as well. And it's an unnecessary darkness. Jesus said in John 8, if I'm correct, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And, yep. You know, as I say, it's this phenomena where this religiosity of going to church on a Sunday, probably feeling good, maybe getting a nice little warm feeling for a couple of hours, if even that, and then the rest of the week for the heavy lifting, we can, you know, we might look at some of these profound sounding Buddhist philosophies and mixed up with the, you know, secular ideas, and as you say, some of these you know, other type Greek philosophical ideas, and this just, it, there's no power there. There is a scripture that's coming to my mind that there's a veneer of religiosity, but denying the power of it, of yes. Christianity.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's what we do. Yeah. So yeah, we've lost something. So what we should be trying to do is turn the world the right way up, so that it's a Christ centered world. To, you know, as Abraham Kuyper said, that there is not one square inch of the world that Christ doesn't claim as his, something like that. It's all his.
Matthew 28:18. Yeah,
that's right. And until we recognise that, the church is not going to impact the society. You know, on Friday I went to a meeting on abortion. Talk about abortion later, maybe. I went to a meeting on abortion just across the Mersey River. I live in Liverpool, across the Mersey River on the Wirral, and it was a profoundly helpful meeting about abortion and how we should be thinking about it as Christians. I think that there were 15 people there, and an invitation had gone out to 30 churches. You know, we're not engaging with the public square and saying, you know, how do we think about a huge, huge issue of depravity in our society? People aren't interested. You know, that there's probably all sorts of reasons why, but if we can sing our songs on Sunday, and as you say, go home and have a warm feeling and say we've met with Jesus, we think that's the limits of what Christianity is, and that's the sad thing.
Yeah, it's such a shallow faith, if you could even call it that. I would just call it religion. And you know, it's worth pointing out, we're not here to condemn people. You know, I was very impressed by, you know, that in your speech that there was a lot of love, and you know, and there's no desire to condemn individuals, but we're talking about here the state of the church and what, how it's allowed itself to deteriorate. And I mean, it's one of the first things I noticed when I came into the church. And again, I don't mean to say this in some way that I'm sounding puffed up, but it was almost always you felt that you were in the company that you actually knew more, including about Christianity, than the majority of people I was around. And I was thinking, how can this be? You know, I've only been a Christian for a couple of years. How can they not know this, or not know this part of a worldview, or not understand this type of stuff? And again, I'm not saying that to big myself up, but it just became so striking. And I was so glad to have this radio show where I'm able to meet and talk with people like yourself.
Well, you know, there is a need for all of us who want to think for Jesus as well as to sing for him, to shape others to do it. But of course, when you try to do it, you find a lot of people aren't interested, and you also find just an unwillingness to, you know, to read serious books, or to listen to serious discussion on just on YouTube. I mean, we have resources open to us that were undreamt of in generations gone by, or even, you know, when I was growing up, the internet didn't exist. And
it's amazing.
It's amazing. So if you know the right sites to go to, I mean, you know, why don't we all listen to Al Mola when we're washing the dishes at night, or whatever we're doing, and just listen to his cultural commentary on his briefing. That's just one example of what we could be doing to think through the kind of issues that are going on. I mean, Al Mola, it is you know, very much an international focus that he has, not just an American one, because we need to be abreast of
events. How do you spell his name?
Mola is, let me have a look. I think I better check. I think it's, let me just have a look and just make sure I tell you correctly. I've got a second computer here, one of my, so I can look things up. Yeah, so it's Al, and then Mola is Mohler.
Great, I'll check it out.
Ler, and it's the briefing. I mean, he does a daily commentary on world events.
Yeah, I mean, the internet is wonderful. I mean, you said I had been going to churches for about 18 months when I was seeking and stuff like that, and I don't know, I just felt something was missing, and there certainly was something missing, because I heard the gospel in 2014. Now I look back, and the Lord was drawing me and working on me probably for a couple of years before that. And I'd been developing a Christian worldview. And then I heard the gospel for real by a guy called Steve Gregg. He has a website called The Narrow Path. And that was the first time I had ever heard the gospel. And I heard it on YouTube. And that I was born again as a result of listening to that online. So there's no excuse in today's. There's almost too much information.
Yeah, that's right. There is no excuse. I mean, the resources available to us. I mean, or just in terms of books, there's been an avalanche of books that have been written in the last 30 years, which, to me are encouraging, because sometimes I wonder, are we on the verge of another Reformation? Because the kind of intellectual roots have been laid by a whole lot of thinkers for that. And of course, you know, our job is to go and read them and to engage with, some of the thinkers who've come out. I mean, you know, this isn't going back to Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a kind of lone voice back in the 1950s, 60s, 70s. But Schaeffer was a man who, wanted to get out of a kind of devotional, pietistic Christianity to say, how do we engage with the ideas of the culture? You know, what is the culture saying about those big questions? Why the world is here? What is a human being? What are we doing on this planet? What is success in life? Those huge questions.
Yeah, why am I here? What's it all about?
Absolutely. Those questions, you know, Schaeffer was saying, what is our culture saying about them? How does it come out in music and in the theatre and in art and all those things? How does it come out? How does it reveal? Because, you know, the culture in many ways is the culture really is the external and visible expression of an internal invisible worldview. So if you want to understand the worldview, you need to look at the art that the worldview produces, that the culture produces.
She could be so gracious to call it, you know, art. I said, if you could be as gracious to even call it art.
Yes, well, I mean, I think Schaeffer, a lot of what's produced today is, you know, shocking in terms of its content. But I think Schaeffer would have said, you know, that art reveals the tragedy, you know, of a generation that's lost, in its appalling nature. So Schaeffer was saying, you know, what does art say to us about the culture, even if it is, a parody of what art should be? And you know, how do we reach that generation? And of course, you know, Schaefer was talking to people who were the 1960s baby boomers, who were in rebellion against society. You know, the hippie movement, and lots of them went off to the East to try to find themselves, to find Eastern religion. You know, following the Beatles and others, and many of them came back disillusioned with the East. You know, there's no answers in the East in the end. In a kind of pantheism, lots of them came back, and Schaefer welcomed them into his home in Switzerland at Le Brie, the shelter, and many of them became Christians. But he was talking to them about issues that they were talking about. You know, they were saying, what's it mean to be human? What's it mean to live? What is, you know, how do we what's it mean to find yourself? You know, lots of them had read the existential philosophers and the novels of Jean-Paul Sartre and other people, you know, and Camus. They'd read the existentialists, and Schaefer was able to... Nietzsche. Schaefer was able to talk their language. He knew where they were coming from. He knew the pain, the hurt, the need. Schaefer understood the emptiness of life without God, the tragedy of life without God.
I spent 38 years in that condition, and I'd reached the end of my line at that point. I just thought, what is this about? You know, I needed some answers, and luckily I found them.
Oh, totally. I mean, our society is bankrupt of purpose. I mean, you can run on the fuel of materialism for a while and entertainment. I mean, you know, I often say our society is like a bicycle with two wheels. You know, one of them is consumption of goods and services, you know, buying stuff, materialism, and the other wheel is entertainment. And you know, they are dependent on each other, but particularly entertainment follows. That's the second wheel on the bicycle. Entertainment follows materialism because the materialism is the economy enables you to have your consumption of goods and services, and also you have to have your entertainment, which, you know, we were addicted to entertainment, whatever it is, Netflix or goodness me, BBC dramas. And if either of those two wheels come off, and you know, at the moment we're looking at a very serious situation in the world in terms of our economy, what would we do? I don't know how we would cope if we didn't have the shopping malls to go and, you know, go and have our fix of buying stuff, or, you know, be able to, you know, watch the latest Hollywood movies. I mean, I don't know what we do. I mean, you know, these are drugs, that addictions that just
distract, help
people tick over. Yeah, distraction. Absolutely distraction.
Yeah. You mentioned. Yeah. Let's just get on to, because we are, and you know, we alluded to it off air. We're in very precarious times at the moment, and you mentioned the baby boomers, and this whole coronavirus is targeting, it would seem, you know, the baby boomers. That generation are the ones that have been hit by it most, and just the whole, as I said to you just quickly off air, I mean, I think because of the nature of globalism, because of the unprecedented quantitative easing, they call it, this is, you know, quite possibly going to be, and probably going to be, the most spectacular financial economic collapse in human history, because this, you know, as I referred to it, as a kind of a staggering drunk, what's an official system, what we have in the West today. It's a debt-driven economy. It's a corrupt, sinful economy for the most part. And I've spoken to, you know, sort of trends forecasters and other guests over the years. And in 2016-17, we were thinking, how can they keep this going? I mean, this is a Ponzi scheme. And after a while, you just think, well, somehow they're managing it, and then, boom, it's finally here.
Yes, I mean, I think that we, you know, gone are the days when our currency, when our money was fixed to gold. You know, so we have fiat money, don't we? Money that's created by, you know, has value imputed to it by our central banks. So money can be printed, and of course you get inflation, which devalues money. But we're in a situation where we've got colossal levels of debt, and a lot of our economy is kind of illusionary, because it's in the end it's fueled by this enormous debt bubble. So it's almost like we have a postmodern economy. A lot of postmodern the idea, a lot of postmodern thinking is around the idea that the distinction between reality and unreality is very difficult to establish. And we've kind of got a postmodern economy, this great bubble of illusion that's founded upon huge levels of debt. And it's been made worse in Europe because of the euro. I mean, it's interesting, and for a long time, the poorer countries in southern Europe, Spain and Italy, Greece, Portugal, when their economies struggled, they would devalue their currencies to make their exports cheaper and imports more expensive. And, they did it for a long time. But as soon as you lock into the euro and you lock into one currency, not only do you have the same interest rate as everybody else in Europe, in the eurozone, but you can no longer devalue your currency to attract more tourists or to make your exports cheaper. So instead of accepting a lower standard of living, these countries in southern Europe, they're called the Club Med countries, I think, they just borrowed money to keep the standard of living that they had before in vast quantities. The currencies provide checks and balances between countries, and then you're going for one currency in very unequal, very unequal parts of Europe. Unequal between countries. Spain is a very different economy to Germany. You end up with all this borrowing to try to keep up, with the wealthier nations, and you've got these great amounts of debt. And this is what's happened with the coronavirus. Of course, is that as you said before, you've got this economy. It doesn't take a lot for it to begin to fall or to sway in the wind and begin to fall down. It's like a great edifice of all this debt,
The reality virus, I could call it.
Yeah, reality virus. Yes, I call it a monstrous dose of reality, what's happening to us at the moment, because there's no resilience in the economy and everything's interlocking. Debt is not just given by one institution to somebody who wants to borrow money. It's one institution will loan money to another institution, and they'll loan it to another institution. And there's a great chain of debt that when everybody's making their bit of money all the way through all these financial institutions. So, we're in very, very, very dangerous times for the economy. But we've got to think about this theologically, not just economically. We've got to say, the Western world has got to a point where there's such a rejection of our Judeo-Christian worldview, and there's such an arrogance, a hubris, an absence of humility, where we think we can control everything, and we are absolutely up to our eyes in rebellion against the living God, the suppression of the truth, Romans 1. We are. We in the United Kingdom alone, we abort 205,000 babies every year. And I make no mistake about beginning there when I think about the sins of the West, because to kill your own offspring, it's absolutely an abomination. If we were aborting puppies from dogs, there'd be a far bigger hue and cry than there would about the issue of aborting humans. We care more about the destruction of birds' eggs than we do about aborting babies. So we are in the value of life made in God's image. We are trashing it openly before our Creator, and then we have the audacity to think that we can just rearrange God's order for marriage. Marriage is pre-political, can't be determined by Supreme Courts in America or Parliaments in the United Kingdom. you can't just pass a law, or judges on the Supreme Court think they can just kind of make a decision and change what marriage is. But we think we have the audacity to do that in our generation. It's not just the sins that the right would identify. It's also the sins that the left would identify. There's an awful lot of greed in corporate America and corporate Britain. You know, we sell arms to all sorts of dubious nations. And,
Saudi,
you know,
Arabia.
Yeah, absolutely. Use them for all sorts of abominable things, you know, and we're culpable on that front. You know, we use the holy name of God as a swear word all the time. You know, just in our worldview that we, you know, Calvin said, didn't he, that the creation is the theatre of God's glory. And yet we try to convince ourselves that the world is a cosmic accident. I mean, talk about that. There's a culpability there in ignoring the obvious. That human beings are just highly evolved pond slime. You know, this sort of nonsense that we convince ourselves, you know, that we believe a lie about the world.
Well, that's the danger of evolution, because it reduces man to a mere accident in fact, rather than the central focus point of the Creator himself, who in fact became a man.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and if you lose God, you lose man. You know, that's what Jim Packer says. You lose God, you lose man, because the greatness of man is that we're made in the image of God. And, you know, all of this, you put all this together and you say, I mean, you know, we are a wicked generation.
Terrible.
You know, we are full of evil and sin. And, you know, we've purposely, deliberately run away from the living God. You know, our Christian heritage has given us in the Western world in so much, you know, where, you know, I've spent 6 years of my life in Africa. Most of the world is not stable and free.
Exactly. And people think that, you know, they talk about these global values. I don't know whether you're aware of, there's a guy called Vishal Mangalwadi. He's an Indian.
Yeah, I do know
him. He's Christian, and he wrote the book, the book that that made your world. And it really does outline that we have blessings here in the West, which are just, they're not ubiquitous globally. There are parts of the Middle East and Africa and China, of course, where they are horrendous places to live. And yet the West, in their ignorance, and these far left haughty liberals talk about, you know, human values, as if, you know, reducing everything down to the lowest common denominator of humanity, as if we're all just the same in terms of the cultures we produce, you know.
Yeah, and that's just a, you know, it's just a huge myth. You know, I remember being in Uganda for a while when I lived out there, and this American missionary, a very thoughtful man, he said to me, he said, out here in sub-Saharan Africa, there's only fear and power, and I would say, and corruption and theft. You know, you have a small elite who just milk the whole system for what they can, and they keep the people poor, because poor people can be controlled more easily. You know, poor people are just trying to survive. They haven't got any power to resist you. No energy, because they're just trying to survive. So you deliberately keep the people poor. And, you know, we in the West, we've developed something, a society where people essentially don't live in fear, because the rule of law prevails. But most of the world runs on fear. You know, we don't have the rule of law. You have the rule of men historically. You have the rule of men who control the world for their own advantage. You know, these things, these freedoms, the rule of law, stability, the pursuit of prosperity, people being liberated to create wealth for themselves, you know, economic freedom, freedom of expression, freedom of conscience. These things are kind of unknown, but they've come from, they've emerged. They've come from Christianity, yes. They've emerged in societies where people imagined a certain type of world that wouldn't have been imagined if their Bibles hadn't been open. You see, this is the indictment against the West, is that we've jettisoned all of that. You know, and as you say, we just think that these are human values. The ignorance is colossal. And, you know, not only have we rejected, you know, there's no respect for our past or for what, you know, we've been. I know we've got to account for slavery and colonialism, some forms of colonialism. We've got to account for those things, the treatment of women in certain contexts. And we've got to account for those things.
Even that was like a small group of elites, you know, British elites. And even then, you know, it was the white British and the Christians who ended slavery. We live in a yep. climate of a narrative where it's only, you know, evil white Westerners who ever participated in slavery. And this is just demonstrably ridiculous.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, it was because we departed from Christianity that we pursued slavery. It was not because of Christianity. It was because we departed from it. Because when we became more Christian and realized, but recognized that all human beings are made in God's image, whether male or female, black or white, that was the big argument of Wilberforce, you know, the abolitionists, that we needed to get back to a purer form of Christianity. But as you say, slavery has happened, you know, right across the world. And it's not just been a European thing, although, you know, there is, I mean, I live in Liverpool. It was a city built on slavery. And of course, there was no justification for it. But the fact is that even allowing for these bad things about the Western world, that we developed a society, and Schaefer's very good on this, that had its weaknesses, but created something that was quite unique. And what's interesting is that today, half the world still wants to come to Europe or North America. I remember watching Milton Friedman on a video speaking 30 years ago about economics and politics and stuff. And some sort of Marxist student stood up in the States at a university he was speaking at, and he was extolling the virtues of Mao's China or a kind of Marxist communist model of egalitarianism. And he said, this was in the days when Hong Kong was a British colony. And he said, which way do they travel? He said, are people in Hong Kong desperate to get into China? Or are the Chinese desperate to get into Hong Kong, which was ruled by the British? You know, where is the more liberty and freedom and prosperity? You know, just speaks for itself. You know, the East Berliners West Berliners didn't want to get into East Berlin. The East Berliners wanted to get out, because there was something. You know, Marxism was a departure, wasn't it, from a Judeo-Christian worldview radically.
A satanic tyranny.
Sorry, what was that?
A satanic tyranny.
Yes, it was a satanic tyranny. It really was. It was absolutely devastating for human well-being. Was Marxism absolutely devastating? You know, we've yet to really, the left have yet to really face up to the devastation that Marxism inflicted on the world. Still won't face it. You know, I went to university and half my lecturers were Marxists. And, you know, this is why Corbyn, you know, he wasn't elected, because even, you know, people may not have a sense of ideology like you or I would, or economics, but there's something about the Corbynite project that lent to the left in such a dangerous way, that you always, the political left, and you see it with the left, Bernie Sanders in America, you see it with Corbyn in this country, they always apologize for the enemies of the West. And they always take the side of the enemies of the West, to the metropolitan left-wing elite. Never see the value of the left. Of the West.
It's a hatred almost. You know, you mentioned, you know, in your days, half of the university lecturers were Marxist. I mean, today the universities are almost entirely just Marxist indoctrination centers. The kids go in there and they're just indoctrination centers. They come out of there, they end up hating the country. They end up hating their parents. They end up hating their race if they're white. They hate Christianity. And it's just the hatred that's taught in these places. We spoke about offline, just briefly offline, you know, this could be, and you know, many Christians are probably thinking this way, that this coronavirus, you know, could well be the Lord's rod. Because if you look at Isaiah, I mean, the book of Isaiah is so, you know, it's so many parallels to our age at the moment. And the complaint was, you know, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. And the biggest complaint, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. That is us today.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we've got to account for the fact that God was speaking to his covenantal people, and they had broken the terms of the Law Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and God was chastising them, judging them, and of course the people of Judah went off into exile in Babylon. So the parallel isn't exact, but still, there's a big chunk of Isaiah, I don't know what it is, chapters 15 or something, 10 or maybe onwards, where God indicts the nations, judges all the nations for their iniquity, because this is God's world, and you sin with impunity. And, you know, you find it in Amos, great chunks of Amos are judgments on the nations of the world. And, you know, people can go to my blog, Challenging Thinking, put in Andrew Carter into Google, Challenging Thinking, and read my latest piece on the I've written a piece on the coronavirus. I was thinking about, how we're to view it as Christian people. But the interesting thing is that you just think about the book of Revelation. I mean, it is a treatise, it is a document, which again and again identifies the wrath of God against sinful nations. And, you know, I don't like to say this coronavirus is the wrath of God, because I don't think we can necessarily read history from God's point of view. But what I think we can say is that does God leave wicked nations that are perpetrating evil on a colossal industrial scale as we are? Does he leave them alone to congratulate themselves in their measures of their own success, the way that they think they're doing well with material success and, you know, and a life of ease and prosperity? Does he leave them alone thinking that everything's well, or does he come and judge them? And, you know, Romans 1 tells us that he gives people over to their sin. But God is a holy God. He's against sin. He hates sin. He will judge wicked nations. And, you know, the interesting thing about this virus, of course, is that it undermines so much of what we think we can do, which is to control the world. You know, we think we can, our science, our technology, our education, our democratic processes, our institutions, we've got the power to control the whole of the world. And actually, what this does is it humbles us. It's the humbling of a civilization, that we don't have that power. You know, we don't have the power that we think we have to fix.
Yeah, this is like it's like a Tower of Babel type
thing.
It
is. It is, absolutely. So it's this confusion everywhere. So, you know, I'm listening to the news on Radio 4, BBC Radio 4 at lunchtime today, and the first thing they say is, you know, so when, you know, will the government get a grip on this? When will the world get back together? You know, when's the end game? How is this going to work out? You know, when can we actually get a grip on this and get back to normal? It's as if saying, you know, we can do this. People are nervous, thinking we can fix it, but it's like, we can do it. We can apply ourselves and put this and get this sorted. But actually, that this might be something we just can't fix.
I think, as I said to you off air, if it is from God, then if they don't recognize that it is from God, he will turn up the screw further,
yeah,
and to you know, because to to deal with that kind of toxic kind of human spirit, that we won't be defeated by this. I mean, it's really the glorification of man's spirit all the time. You know, yeah. Boris Johnson's on it today. You know, we will overcome this. We'll all group together and stuff. And it's just like, you know, why can't you just listen? Why can't you be humble? There was an economist guy I listened to. He's called Raoul or what's his name? Paul Raoul or something like that. And he said the same thing. Now, I don't think he's a Christian, but he said what this has done, you know, he said it's exposed the hubris over there in Silicon Valley and around the world, and all their nanotech and their life extension technology and everything else, the hubris. And he referred to it as nature, you know, just like flicking its finger and sending the world into a spiral. But I mean, you know, hubris is the word, you know.
It is, yes. I mean, I've read some helpful pieces in the Telegraph. I get the Telegraph app on my phone, and Daily Telegraph. There are quite a lot of people who write who are Catholics. So, you know, I wouldn't be on the same page theologically as some of them. But they've got a perch to stand on, which is outside of the secular worldview, which gives them an interesting perspective. And there are people saying, you know, this is the humbling of our nation, that we think we can fix everything, but lots of things we can't fix. And this is, you know, this is a really good lesson. And the impact on our economy is huge. But, you know, we think we're successful because we have material success, because that's how we judge the world. We think we're successful. But actually, God doesn't count success in the same way at all.
Down's up and up's down.
Absolutely right. You know, to have material success and everybody, you know, ticking over with enough money in the bank to have two holidays a year and to have two cars and you know, plenty of food in the fridge, that is not success in God's world. You know, God is interested in that we honour his holy name, but he's also interested in justice and righteousness. He's interested in truth.
And our relationships.
Yeah, our relationships, absolutely. But, you know, we've had 80 years of peace and prosperity and stability, and it makes you arrogant. You know, my grandparents, this is what I wrote about in my blog, my grandparents who survived World War II and World War I for some of my grandparents, there was a humble realism about life that is absent today, because they'd looked into the abyss in 1940, the Nazis across the English Channel, and then the Luftwaffe came and the Blitz of Britain. They'd lived through an existential threat, and we've not seen that. And, you know, when you have peace and stability and prosperity for years and years, it corrupts you, actually. You know, peace can corrupt a nation as much as war can. And it can make you arrogant and full of the pride of life.
Creates calluses.
It creates what's it, Paul?
Calluses. You know, it hardens the heart.
It does. Yes, absolutely. And it does not create the conditions necessary for repentance.
No, and I know from my own. I was talking to a Christian friend of mine the other day, and I know from my own walk as a Christian, I still have some difficulties that I had cultivated after 38 years of living and probably, you know, in that generation. I'm 44 now, okay?
Right.
So, God has always been so patient. Even at times, you know, he tolerates foolishness and even disobedience, and he's long-suffered and all that. When we were talking, we said, you know what? What he really has a short fuse for is lack of love and a hardness of heart, because that's what the Lord's all about ultimately, and that's what the gospel was all about.
Yes, well, that's right, because you know, hardness of heart takes us away from the means to get right with God, which is a soft heart that seeks for repentance. But when we think everything's okay and we can manage on our own, we don't need saving. It's, you know, it's almost like the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you know, which just seemed to be that the Holy Spirit is God's means to bring repentance, you know, to convict us of sin and of, of righteousness and of judgment. But if we reject the Holy Spirit, we reject the means of coming to salvation. But I mean, I think the other side that we need to emphasize, Paul, here is that in the midst of, you know, God's judgment upon a generation, that there is an ocean of grace. You know, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So, you know, we need to preach and announce judgment. You know, a lot of what I write in my blog is a reminder of the wickedness of our age. And, you know, I mean, the whole celebrity culture and the way we emulate celebrities and we listen to
them. Yeah, the cult of self.
The cult of self, entitlement. I mean, there is an ocean of wickedness. But in the middle of it all, the gospel of grace, God's kindness to bring us to repentance, to bring us to himself, we must proclaim that, you know, because there is an ocean of grace. This is the day of grace, the day of God's salvation. You know, we may not live to see men and women coming back to God in our nation, but it will come. I believe it will come. That they will come. There'll come a point where, you know, our sin will be so severe that we'll have vomited on our sin. You know, because in the end, your sin corrupts you. It wrecks you. And you know, it breaks you. Yes, it does. It does, because sin brings such slavery. In the end, it doesn't bring liberty. It brings slavery, and it doesn't free you. And you know, this is the thing about all the sins that we see legitimized in our society. They're not bringing liberty to people. You know. The liberation of women has not liberated women. It's brought women into terrible, terrible bondage, where they're trying to run a, you know, those who've got children trying to run a house, their kids, their career.
Yeah, feminism has been a total wrecking ball.
It has. Oh, absolutely, it has. And then, you know, abortion doesn't free women because it leaves them with a legacy of guilt. And, you know, we know that you know, that there's forgiveness for those who've had abortion. But just, you know, the idea that somehow you can fix the problem of an unwanted pregnancy with an abortion, it doesn't liberate. It brings terrible slavery and bondage.
A lot of women going into their later lives without, you know, without children, without husbands. I mean, it really is, you know, in my generation, I've seen it. And as you were saying, you know, this just this pernicious incremental increase in depravity. And you know, as you alluded to, I think we will see a revival in the West at some point.
Yep.
But only when it gets so dark and so painful, and it'll just be enough's enough. Is there an answer here? And there is an answer. It's back to I am the light of the world, you know.
Yes. Well, I think we have to go down. We'll have to go down low, as you say, before we come up and you know, recognize you know, our sin. And but yes, it's going to be a long process. And this is why these things, you know, have to be seen as the mercy of God. The coronavirus, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, in Luke 13, where people had died because Pilate, it says in Jesus, Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their own sacrifices, probably connected to a riot outside the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, were those who died worse? So that people asked Jesus, were those who died worse sinners because they died in that way? And Jesus says, no, I tell you, no, they weren't worse sinners. But if you don't repent, you will perish. You too will perish. And then he asked a question about that tower of Siloam that had fallen down and 18 people had died. And he said, were they worse sinners than anyone else because they died in that way? The answer is no. He says, they weren't worse sinners, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, when we see people dying of the coronavirus or in any time when there's mass deaths, the lesson is that those people who died, you know, are not worse than other people. That whether you die or whether you don't, it's nothing to do with your guilt or innocence before God. But the point that we to note is that there's something worse than dying in a tragedy, and that's perishing in God's judgment. The message for our societies when we see the coronavirus is, we say to Jesus, people are dying of the coronavirus. Are they worse sinners than anyone else? Jesus says, no. Yes, people are dying, but the point is, unless you repent, you too will perish. There's something worse than perishing because of some plague or some coronavirus, and that's to perish in God's judgment. And these things are a warning to us.
Yeah, it's a shot across the bow, and literally, it's got to the stage almost in my lifetime where the West has become, totally, not just economically but spiritually bankrupt. I can't see how much, further it can drop.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, just watch the humor on talk shows. It's a really good window. The filth, the depravity, the there is nothing wholesome
or holy.
Nothing holy. Everything is just cheap trash. We're talking about a generation with a worldview that is in the gutter. And the tragedy is we don't see it. We don't recognize it because it's the air we breathe.
It's back to those calluses again.
It's back to the calluses again, yes. That's right. The hardened conscience. We refuse to see the glory of God in his creation, the beauty of this world. We don't see it. We don't see there's a creator. We don't want to see it. We don't go to the supermarket and see 50 types of fruit and say, God is a good God. He's given us a world that produces all this amazing variety of food for ourselves. We don't recognize that, we don't say, the world is full of miracles. We don't see them. You put seeds in the ground and they grow and produce wheat. Just to look at a sunset, there's something miraculous about it. The world is full of miracles. It is a miracle.
Giving birth to another human being, the beauty of that.
Yeah.
The
result of a union between a man and a woman produces a baby.
Yeah.
I mean, it's incredible. The world is full of miraculous things, but we say there's no evidence for God. We say, miracles don't happen anymore. Science can explain everything. There's just such a ridiculous simplicity. And, we are suppressing the truth about the world.
And it's also, again, the church, it was so refreshing when I went to your lecture, because it's just kind of not the norm. And I must say, that little church that I'm involved with, there's some really godly guys in there, and I'm really impressed with their, they've got the balance of taking the scriptures, the Lord, seriously, but being cognizant of not wanting to be legalistic. They've got a good balance in there, and there's some really good people there. And it was refreshing to go to a lecture like that, because that's the sort of thing that I would normally only ever listen to online, or if I went down to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the theological seminar they have there in the summer. But it's not necessarily the norm to have that discussion on worldview. I've thought about it myself, but perhaps you're probably better placed. You maybe write a book and call it Worldview.
Well, I've got to finish my PhD, but I do have one or two books that I'm planning in the pipeline, in the very embryonic stages. But yes, I do want to write books. I mean, I think, Paul, it's fair to say that I think that there is a bit of a turning of the corner. That when I go to churches, I find people listening to me, and they weren't 10 years ago. I think that people are so aware of the perniciousness of our culture and its anti-Christian stance. Once it was just kind of a bit neutral, but it's in your face now. The whole political correctness stuff, there is a hostility because of identity politics and, whatever you want to call it. There is hostility. Yeah, that's right. And I think that people want somebody to come along and actually define it and say, how does this fit together? What is it? What is it that's against us? What's against the Christian gospel? And I think that there is a window of opportunity now. I find, you know, people in Liverpool, I talk to here in the church, they want to know. No, there's some who don't, but there are a lot of people who do. That's encouraging.
Yeah, that is encouraging. And I'm just trying to think. We've probably got a couple of minutes if we've got anything else we want to say. The other thing I was going to say is, just briefly, because I think it's important for anyone out there listening, you know, the fruits of it can be seen. I mean, we live in a society now where there has been a lot of damage done to you know, my generation, for example, because it happens when you have, you know, the breakup of marriage and that type of thing. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there dealing with, in quotes, low self-esteem. And if you're listening, I would say, stop fighting low self-esteem. It's also, in my opinion, known in the Bible as a blessing and humility. But we go to great lengths to, we must avoid low self-esteem at all costs. And this constant battle with people, and I keep saying to them, if you've got low self-esteem, it's a blessing. Why do you need to, you know, low self-esteem is not a problem. It's only a problem if it's mixed with pride and an unacceptance of it, because it's back into that human pride, the lack of acceptance of your own lowliness.
Yes. I mean, I think, you know, when I think of self-esteem, I think of your self-estimate, you know, how do you do yourself? And I think, you know, if you know that you're made in God's image and you're bought with blood, the blood of Christ at the cross, you won't have a problem with your self-estimate, because you'll know that in God's sight, you're valued, because Christ gave his life, gave his blood for you, and you're made in God's image. So your self-estimate is not based on what you can do. It's not based on, you know, whether you can prove yourself. It's not based on, you know, your self-actualization, you know, whatever Maslow called it. Nothing to do with what you can do. It's about what Christ has done for you in his death and resurrection. And that's where that must be the foundation of your self-estimate.
And there's no greater compliment than the Creator God loving you in that way. There's no need for, you know, to be having what, you know, in quotes, low self-esteem, and to be fighting it. We'll leave it there on that note, Andrew. Thank you very much for coming on. It was a real pleasure. Do you want to just give out your blog? It's a challenging thinking. You got a pun on the challenging there, haven't you?
Yeah, well, it's www.challengingthinkingblog, no gaps, challengingthinkingblog.wordpress.com. So it's www.challengingthinkingblog.wordpress.com. Yeah, please go to people listening to this, go and have a read. It's kind of a series of short essays about different themes, lots of stuff on abortion, lots of stuff about current events and the roots of our Western Christian heritage, a couple of articles on Trump, all sorts of things that hopefully people might find interesting. If you find it helpful, then please recommend it to other people. I work hard on it, and it's good to get people to take the time to listen, to read and to learn.
Wonderful. All right. Well, thank you again, Andrew. And hopefully we can do it again sometime. It'll be great to have you on as a regular guest, you know.
Yeah, it'd be a great pleasure. I'd be very happy to do it, Paul. It's great to talk to you, and thanks for having me on the show.
All right. Take care. All right. God bless.
You too. Bye-bye.